We'll pick back up in our study on Congregationalism. This morning we'll be looking at, in particular, then the special duties of pastors of churches, right, their work and how they discharge their office. Before we do, then, let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you help us to set apart your name this morning, that we would think about your name rightly, that we would attribute right things to your being, that we would feel right things about you in our hearts. But Lord, we recognize that we are weak and fragile in many ways, and that we need your strength to sustain and uphold your people. And so, Lord, we pray for your presence this morning, that it would be active among your people by your Spirit, that your Spirit would be awakening our souls to your word, that the Spirit would be causing us to be attentive, that he would be working up great joy in our hearts this morning as we come to worship in the presence of our Creator and Maker and Redeemer. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just be with us, bless us, grant to us all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to begin then, as I said, looking at the special duties of pastors of churches. How do they rightly discharge their office? What, as a church, should we be expecting of pastors and how they discharge their office? If anyone, you know, is desirous of being an elder, what do you have to consider in discharging this office? And so we'll look at that together today. And so with that being said, we'd say that the first and the principal duty of a pastor is what? What does Jesus say to Peter in John chapter 21?
Be my sheep.
Yeah. Right? The principal duty, the chief duty of any pastor is to feed the flock. Right, to feed the people of God, not by bringing in ham and rolls, right, but by feeding you with the word, right, by preaching that word, that life-giving word that feeds and nourishes the soul of God's people. And so we feed by, we would say, right, pastoral teaching, right, opening up God's word, teaching to the congregation what God speaks to his people, right? This is the chief concern of someone who stands in the pulpit, right? Is then to feed God's people, realizing also that, right, the people we are feeding is not my people, right? The people we are feeding are God's people. And so I think that even, it puts added weight, right? We are stewards of God's word and God's people, and so we've been entrusted with people and with the word, and we are held accountable for how we both feed the sheep and with what we feed them with and how we feed them. And so it's important that we feed the flock, and we feed them by pastoral teaching. Now the question though is, okay, that's easy, what are we supposed to do, feed the flock, but what's required of the person who is to feed the flock? Right. What's required of the person who is to feed the flock? Well, a number of things. I have five things listed here. One is then spiritual wisdom and understanding in the mysteries of the gospel, right, in order to be able to communicate those things to the people of God. Right? If the pastor doesn't have spiritual wisdom and understanding, how is he able to pass that along to people? He won't, right? He's going to leave them just as ignorant, if not even more, than he himself is. And what are we supposed to declare? Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul to the Ephesian elders, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Right? And that's just not like Genesis to Revelation, right? But that's the doctrine contained therein as well, right? So he has to have spiritual wisdom and understanding in order to teach the word and the doctrine contained in the word. Think about why God gives the church pastors, right? Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning, and on. But if the person standing in the pulpit doesn't have knowledge of God's word and what it says, and they don't have experience of it, it's very difficult then for them to communicate that to you and for the congregation to grow up into mature manhood, which is the reason that he's given the church pastors and teachers. If the pastor's not familiar with the word, if he is not familiar with doctrine, that's going to come out in the people, isn't it? Especially if you're sitting under that pastor for a long time, because you're going to see a very probably shallow faith, a shallow knowledge, shallow understanding, which leads to what? Shallow worship. Right? Think about maybe I liken it to like a food reviewer. Okay, we've all maybe read or heard a food reviewer. It's someone who has tasted the food, right? Who's tried it, who now is able to, because they know what it's like, they've experienced, able to communicate that reality to you. They're able to tell you what it tastes like, tell you what it smells like, tell you what it feels like, tell you what to expect. You know, in some small measure, right? That's kind of then what a pastor does with the knowledge and experience he has. He's able to communicate those same things to the congregation. But if he doesn't have knowledge and he doesn't have experience in those good things that God has given, how can he ever communicate that and make that real to the people? Although, let's also be sure to say, to be a pastor doesn't mean that you have infallible knowledge of Scripture, that that every question you can answer on the spot or every verse you can quote. But what a pastor should have is eminency in knowledge. Right? Usually the pastor should have, superior knowledge than most of, if not all of, right, the flock, in order to be able to communicate and do this well. So that's one of what's required. Two then is experience of the power of truth. Right, without knowing the power of salvation ourselves, without experiencing that, without the word that's on these pages, right, jumping out and being true for us, then our preaching, right, our communication of God's truth will likewise be kind of lifeless and heartless, because it's not going to be something that we've felt or we've experienced that we know, because we've dealt with it. And I think that too will very much come out in what we teach, and it's ultimately, I think, going to be in many ways an unprofitable for God's people. It'll be unprofitable to preach lifelessly and heartlessly to God's people. And so, experience of the power of truth. John Owen said this: if the word doesn't dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Okay? If the word doesn't dwell with power in us, right, cannot pass with power from us. Right? And that's true. Number three then, skill to divide the word. Right, this is comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14, remember them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, so a pastor has to be one who can rightly interpret Scripture, but not only that, but who knows how to apply it to God's people. Know when they need law, know when they need gospel, know when they need comfort, know when they need encouragement, know when they need rebuke and correction. Right? He has to be able to rightly divide the word of God, not applying law when there should be gospel, not applying gospel where there should be law. Right? Understanding God's word, being able to handle it well. You know, this is not something that all people can do. Not even, you know, all ministers do. You know, and all ministers can improve upon it. Even the ones maybe who do it well, right? It's a constant growing in our handling of God's word. The more that we continue to grow ourselves in knowledge and understanding of God's word, right? The more we look back at even those who have come before us and how they've interpreted Scripture and how that helps us to interpret Scripture better as well. Fourth, then, and this really piggybacks off three, what's required skill to divide the word. Why? Well, if number four, in order to do what it requires, we need a prudent and diligent consideration of the state of their flock, right? Their strength, their weaknesses. Right? And so, as I was saying earlier, and this point really piggybacks off it, what's required of a pastor is someone who knows his people, right? Knows the state of the people, knows what they're going through, knows their strength and their weaknesses, knows their trials, their temptations, is just familiar with what's going on in their lives. I think too often it can be the case that a sermon can be preached that really isn't helpful or beneficial to anybody because it's preaching on things maybe that the church has no issue with. When you could preach that same text, but if you know your people better, right, maybe you can apply things to their lives that would help them, right, as you preach that sermon, right? There are so many, I think, sermons maybe that are preached that are unfruitful in that sense for God's people, and we could preach better sermons if we knew our people better, right? So if you come to a text about whatever trials, or you can make application to different maybe trials you know that are going on in the church, you know, ways to help the flock, and so I think that's important, you know. You know, I think that I've seen it in the past. Maybe some of you have seen it, but you know, oftentimes, and I think it gets this way when churches become bigger, is you know, kind of the pastor walks on to stake on the, you know, on the stage or wherever it is in the morning. He comes from behind some door and he preaches the sermon and he walks back behind the door and there is really no interaction with the people. And I think that does not cultivate good knowledge of your people in order that you can proclaim a sermon that will be beneficial to them. So that's something. You need to be prudent and diligent in considering and understanding the state of people. So I guess that means to say if you don't like people, you don't want to talk to people, you don't want to be busy in getting to know the lives of people, then probably, you know, the work of being a pastor isn't for you. And then five, have evidence of zeal for the glory of God and compassion for the souls of men. And here, this kind of, again, goes along with four. I mean, you know, I've said this before to other folks, who maybe in the past have expressed maybe interest in even, you know, kind of exercising gifts in the pulpit, and I've said something to the effect of, if you've made no effort, right, to get to know people in the congregation, right, if you've made no effort to invest in their lives, if you've made no effort, no demonstration of love towards them, what would ever make you think that your preaching in the pulpit will be effective? Right? Because you're gonna stand up and you're gonna preach on love to a congregation that you've showed no love to, right? That you've spent no time with, that you've showed no desire to get to know, and then you're gonna tell them the importance of love and how they need to love one another, right? And so there needs to be a demonstration in the life of the pastor of those realities of which he preaches, or else it's never going to come across even as believable to God's people, right? And so there needs to be evidence of the zeal, right? Not just saying I have a zeal, but evidence of the zeal for the glory of God and the compassion of people's souls, right? People want to know that you actually care about them, right? Okay, so that brings to conclusion the first duty and the primary duty, which is feeding the people of God through pastoral teaching. What is the second duty? Right, what is the second chief duty of a pastor, of an elder? Come on, I'm throwing you guys a softball here. Someone knock it out of the park, please. Yeah.
To protect? Is that part of the theater?
Acts 6. Think about Acts 6.
Prayer.
Yes. Yep. The second chief duty is prayer. Right? The apostles said appoint deacons so that we can do our work, which is word and prayer. And so the second duty is a continual fervent prayer for the flock. Right? And we see this, don't we, in the example of Paul, right, in his letters. Almost every letter, what is he doing? He's thanking God and he's praying for those whom he is writing to. And so a pastor needs to be fervent in prayer for God's people. Now we might ask, well, what is he to be fervent in prayer for? And here I have five other things that we'll list under this. First would be for the success of the word. Right, for the success of the word. That's something that the minister ought to be in fervent prayer for. Why? Well, because it's through the word that the people of God are blessed. Right? And so we want God's people to be blessed. We want God's people to grow. We want God's people to be nourished and sanctified. And just because I get up in the pulpit and I say words doesn't mean it's going to happen without the power of God, right? Without God blessing it. Without God putting his stamp upon it. And so we need to be in prayer. The ministers need to be in prayer for the success of the word, right? That God would strengthen and improve all of your graces, that he would edify the church in faith and love, that he would be guiding us all in direction of our duties, in performance of our duties here amongst one another. Secondly, we would pray for the church with respect to the temptations that we would be exposed to. Now, they vary based upon circumstances. And what I mean by that is, you know, maybe you're in a very affluent neighborhood. And so maybe, you know, your church's, you know, average income is, you know, over $100,000. And so maybe your prayers for your church there is maybe that they don't become lovers of money. Right, or that they have giving hearts to the poor or something of that nature. Perhaps if you are a pastor in maybe a poverty stricken church, right, your prayers are a little bit different with respect to temptation, that they would not envy, right, that they would be content with their lot and what God has given them, right. And so, but this is what a minister has to be fervent in in prayer against temptation, but he has to also be aware of generally what the temptation would be amongst that body, right? What the temptation would be amongst his church. Number three, he would be in prayer with respect to the condition of the members of the church. And what I mean by that is you know, sicknesses, spiritual sickness, wandering, you know, backsliding, all of those things that we see going on in churches, right? Spiritual trials, maybe someone being or have fallen into some sin, struggle with some sort of temptation, right? All of those things also pastor must be in prayer over for his people. But again, you gotta know the people to be able to pray in such a way over the people. Number four, the presence of Christ in all the assemblies of the church. Unless Christ is present, right, what we do in vain. Right? And so we pray for the presence of Christ. Now, when we say the presence of Christ, Christ by His Spirit, right? But we pray that His Spirit be active in everything that we do, that He is energizing it with His power, or else, you know, it's really pointless. We need Him to accompany all the ordinances, right? As we partake of the Lord's Supper today, right? We need the Spirit of Christ to be with us, that He would bless us through, because just taking it does nothing, right? And so we're calling out, asking that the Spirit would grant success. But that success ultimately depends on God, right? That He would grant this to His people, that He would, you know, open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, that He would work upon the faculties of our soul. Number five, finally then, we'll be pastors to be in prayer for the congregation's preservation in faith and love and fruitfulness. Right? We ought to be in prayer that there would, you know, be none who would fall away. That God would continue to keep the church unified. That He would keep us as a church that is peaceful, one that is forgiving, one that is compassionate, one that is kind, one that puts the interest of others over themselves. Right, a church that is fruitful in those things as well, not just in speech but in deed. Right, it's something visible, demonstrable that you see when you come into this church. So those are things that a pastor is to be in prayer for. That moves us then to the third duty. So first duty is preaching the word. Second duty is being fervent in prayer. Third duty, we would say, is the administration of the sacraments. Okay, the administration of the sacraments. The authoritative dispensation of the word given to them, and we have the sacraments are annexed to that. We don't have much time, so maybe I'll ask an interesting question to close this out. But I'm going to ask this question, and before I do, remember everything that we've learned before today in this study. Think especially about the keys of the kingdom. Okay? And then I ask, okay, so a pastor's duty is to administer the sacraments. What happens when a church is formed, yet they do not have a pastor? Can and should a church maybe appoint a brother in the church to administer the Lord's Supper?
No.
Okay. Now, why?
Because the passing along of laying out of hands from former elders is not there. It's not from another church, one who had authority.
Yeah. I would say, I would include in that, right? Yeah. Think about the keys of the kingdom. Who gives the church the power? Okay? So do we have the ability to take one key and give it to someone else that Christ didn't give it to? So he gives the power of liberty to the congregation, right? To the two greatest things is to admit and to expel. He gives the power of rule, though, to elders. And so just as elders don't have the power to steal the congregation's key and say, well, I appoint whatever elder I want, or I'll bring anyone in the church I want without your consent, right? Because Christ has given you that power. The church can't take the key of the elders and now give it to somebody else, right? And so this is why, if you read John Owen, volume 16 in his works, he asks the question: if a church doesn't have an elder, can they just find someone in the church who can do it? He says, no. You have an obligation as a church to go find an elder who will do it, right? Go obtain an elder, but you can't take the key and give it to somebody else, John.
If a group of people has gathered together and called themselves a church, and there's no elder, are they even a church?
Yes. So, as to their being, they are. But so we would say. So there's a being and a well-being. So as to their being, what a church is, right? A voluntary group of people, right, gathering together with right common laws and understanding and beliefs. But to the well-being of the church, right? The church being perfected, the church being able to do everything the church has been called to do, they are not yet complete. And that's what the confession even says in chapter 26, maybe paragraphs 5, 6, 7. So you have a church when you have a body gathered, but it's not a church perfected. It's not a church complete. It's a church in part. And so it is officers in the church that complete it and allow the church to do everything a church is called to do. Right? So.
But then, no, is it just simple as the congregation appoints and recognizes an elder and then?
Absolutely, yeah. If they wanted to from within their own midst, oh sure, yeah.
No. You have to formalize the office.
Yeah.
Or you can.
Yeah. Did you have something?
Paul, I was just gonna, just the language of our confession that Christ is the one who issues that appointment.
Yeah.
I mean, the church recognizes.
Yeah.
The one appointed by Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
Form that situation for the church to remember that they're not the appointer.
Yeah, right, no.
So then is it like just a special case where Stephen baptized the Ethiopian?
Well,
basically being admitted into the church without the church acknowledging him, as it were, you know, gathered the church.
Yeah, so I would say... Well, first of all, Stephen himself is an officer in the church, right? I would also say that everything that happens in the book of Acts isn't normative for the church, right? Because the church isn't established in the way that it is today. And so now as the church has grown, as the church has been established, as the foundation has been laid, as the instruction has been given, we must follow that. You know, just because we have an example of something that is a little different doesn't mean that example is to be followed. It's just an illustration of what kind of took place at that time. But we have the command of what to do, and so we follow the command and not the example, right? Just, it's not, necessarily akin to it, but, Abraham has, Sarah and then Hagar, right? Well, it doesn't mean because his example we can go and get ourselves a second lady, right? Because we listen to the command of Scripture, what it tells us. And I would say that's the same with the case of Acts chapter 8.